Keep your Bibles open there to Colossians 1, if you will. But let's pray together now before we go to the Word. Father, we're grateful that Jesus Christ might be praised. We read these words, Father, from your Word, and we're amazed at the incredible God that you are. And Father, we are so grateful that you've made yourself known to us in the person of Jesus. So, Father, as we study these verses, Lord, deepen our understanding of who Jesus is. Father, deepen our love for Jesus, we would pray. And our desire to serve Him. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As a 22-year-old college student, he wrote the words in his journal, words that reflected a deep love for Jesus, a deep delight in Jesus, a deep satisfaction in Jesus. Truly someone who has embraced and responded to what Paul has declared about Jesus. Literally know that his journal entry would be descriptive of his life, so descriptive just 6 years later. We'll come back to that. And as we look at this remarkable passage, first I want to address a question about it that some people have, be aware of. And that is this an established hymn that Paul has taken, or is it something he wrote particularly for this letter to the Colossians? And scholars are divided, strong arguments made on both sides. I tend to think it's something Paul himself wrote because it's so closely is tied to the overall argument that he's making in the letter. It's perfectly suited for the context. But I'll just say either way, it's an amazing statement that is the very Word of God. And we want to remember what we said last week. Jesus is the image of the visible God. God is a spirit. He's invisible. Jesus makes the invisible God visible. God chose to make himself known through his Son, who took on human flesh, became one of us in order to die for us. As we said last week, it's quite remarkable that within 30 years of his birth, life, ministry, death, resurrection, what people said about him. People who had remembered he was just flesh and blood, so it seemed to many. People who talked with him, people who walked with him, people who sat around the table with him, people who saw him die, people who saw him resurrected from the dead. And they came to the conclusion, he is the image of the invisible God. As Thomas said when he saw Jesus for the first time after the resurrection, my Lord and my God. So why is this important? Well, again, friends, without these truths, we have no Christianity. We have no hope. We have no future. Without Jesus, we cannot know God. But with these truths, with Jesus, we have a Savior. We have eternal life. We can know God. We have one whom we can glorify and praise and exalt. We have one we can trust and we can serve. Very simply put, knowing who Jesus is matters. Knowing Jesus matters, period. What we believe matters. Jesus makes God known to us as he is, not as we want or imagine him to be. So to see how Paul expands his breathtaking description of Jesus, describing his supremacy over creation, his supremacy over the new creation, that is the church, and over reconciliation, showing himself supremely sufficient to be our Savior. Let's go to the text. Let's start with Jesus' supremacy over creation with that next phrase, the firstborn of all creation. Now, sometimes when we read that, we sort of cringe at that word firstborn. If you've ever had a Jehovah's Witness come to your house, those very sincere people who are sincerely wrong and tragically wrong, you know this is one of their favorite points of attack on the Christian faith. They point to it and they say, it says right there, Jesus was God's firstborn. That means he was born. Means he's created. And they say it means he's not God. Now, if they were to go on and read the context, they'd be ruled out because the message this passage goes on to say, he created everything. And that could not be true, would not be true if he's created himself. After being created, you'd have to say he created everything or something like that. But that's not what the text says. It very emphatically says, by him all things were created. John 1 supports this. We've already read that. Hebrews 1 supports it. They're quite clear. Jesus created everything. And so why did Paul use the word firstborn? And note he uses it not once, he doubles down, he uses it twice. All right? Firstborn of all creation, firstborn from the dead, referring to his resurrection. So what does it mean? What you discover is firstborn does not always mean the one who was born first chronologically. The Greek word used here can mean priority in time or just supremacy in rank. Who's in first place? Time-wise, of course, Christ is before all creation because he's always existed. In rank, which is the emphasis here, he is over all creation. In other words, firstborn is not just a position meaning created, it's not a position of birth order. It's a position of order of importance. It deals with the rights of inheritance, the rights to be the heir to the family estate, which we know from the Bible is not necessarily the one who's born first. Now, why do we say that? We'll go to the Old Testament. There are clearly those who are not firstborn sons who are considered the firstborn. The title is used of them as supremacy. It's used of their preeminence. In Jeremiah 31:9, God says, "For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." Now, to be sure, in the context there, he's using Ephraim as a nickname for Israel. But he also says firstborn. And as you know, Ephraim had an older brother. Name was Manasseh. But Jacob did a switcheroo. That's the technical term, all right? When he blessed them, he switched and blessed Joseph and Manasseh differently. Ephraim and Manasseh. Just like Jacob received the firstborn rights from his father when he's got an older brother named Esau. The point is, it's not about the first to come into being. The firstborn is the one who has position because his father simply gives him the rights and the privileges. Take Ishmael and Isaac. Who was born first? Ishmael. Who was the firstborn? Isaac. Who had the rights? Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, they were all older than Judah. Adonijah and Absalom, they were older than Solomon. So the firstborn is the father's heir as designated by the father. Supremacy, rank. Like in Hebrews 1, the point here is that Jesus is first, even over all the angelic powers that he created. And so what Paul was saying is that Jesus is Lord over creation. He's the inheritor of everything. It's all for him. And why is he supreme? Because he did create it all. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The purpose of creation is to serve his will, and it is to bring him glory. Everything was created through him, through his power to bring him glory. So get this, Jesus, the baby in Bethlehem, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus who ministered in Capernaum, he made it all. He created it all. Again, John 1, all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Let me paraphrase something John MacArthur says about this. You know, when we look at creation, we get a glimpse of his power, his knowledge, and his wisdom. The sheer size of the universe is staggering. The sun, for example, has a diameter of 864,000 miles, which is 100 times that of the earth. And you could put 1.3 million Earths inside the sun. The star Betelgeuse, which is the ninth brightest star in our sky, the second brightest star in Orion, has a diameter of 700 million miles. That's Jupiter, size of Jupiter surrounding, going around, orbit around the Earth. It's 7,500 times brighter than the sun. It's 640 light years away. And the light that travels at 186,000 miles a second takes 8.5 minutes from the sun to Earth. From the nearest star, Alpha Centauri, it would take some 4 years, because it's only a little about 24 trillion miles away. The Milky Way contains hundreds of billions of stars. Astronomers estimate there are millions and even billions of galaxies. What we can see, and this number of stars is estimated to be 10 to the 25. That's roughly the number of grains of sand on the beaches and the deserts of the world. It's a lot of stars. All right. And we've not seen it all. But the Bible says Jesus created all. No wonder David exclaimed, "The heavens declare the glory of God." But take a moment, let's go in the other direction. DNA is perhaps the most famous biological molecule these days. It's present in every form of life on Earth. Virtually every cell in your body contains DNA, the genetic code that makes you you. DNA carries the instructions for the development, growth, reproduction, and function of all life. And differences in the genetic code are the reason some have brown eyes here and some have blue, why some people get certain diseases, why birds have two wings, why giraffes have long necks. All that's because of DNA. And amazingly, if all the DNA in your body was unraveled and put in a line, it would go back and forth to the sun 300 times. That's a lot of DNA, just for the record. All right. And no wonder when David contemplated being created in his mother's womb, he said, "I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." Now the rest of the story, he holds all of it together. The planets in their orbits, the stars in their places, the oceans bound, the DNA in place in each of our cells and our bodies. He gives the birds their food to eat, and he knows when everyone falls from the sky. Jesus has an ongoing involvement in this earth. He didn't just create it and let it be. He continues to control it all through his power and for his own glory. The supremacy of Christ in creation tells us that he's the creator and the sustainer. And yet we live in a world in total rebellion against the notion that he creates anything. For in Charles Darwin, there's an attempt to do away with God by suggesting that everything we see, all that DNA and all those stars, well, they just happened. Just happened. We're just freak accidents of nature. And because of that, life has no value, really. We're just a blob of cells, and one day we will all revert to dirt. And for many, there's a refusal to acknowledge that God as a creator is distinct from his creation. Jesus is distinct from the creation. There are those who try to say the divine's in everything, and everything is divine. That's not what Scripture teaches. There are even those who go now so far as to say, we're actually just a computer simulation being conducted by a higher civilization that's out there somewhere. And if that's true, then the fact that we've discovered we're a computer simulation, they say, puts us at risk. Because if the people who created the simulation discover we know all about it, then we break that it means anything. And they might just destroy us. And Earth, we're gone. We're goners. Now, some of y'all look rather incredulous to me right now, but let me tell you. I know it sounds far-fetched. You know why? It is far-fetched. It's stupid. And some really smart people, this is the conclusion they've come to. And why is that? Because they refuse to believe in God. And if you refuse to believe in God, you instead will believe in anything. There's rebellion against how God created us. Most obvious rebellion is the very notion that God's made us to be male and female. And the Mattel toy company joined the revolution this week. I guess you saw that. They announced they were going to make a gender-neutral doll that could be dressed up as female, male, both, or neither. But tells us children ought to be able to choose their own gender, male or female or something else, no gender at all. To help them do that, they say we need more gender-neutral toys. I don't know. I've watched nurseries. I've watched children play. Some children show an affinity for some toys. Usually boys have some toys they play with, girls some toys they play with. Sometimes they cross over, to be sure. But no matter what you do, they play with different toys. Why? Well, this is going to astound you. Boys are boys and girls are girls. There are biological differences, in case you haven't noticed. There are those working on hormones, by the way, to delay puberty so that those biological differences will not become obvious or made known. College campuses, you have to call people by whatever pronoun that they want, ignoring what they are biologically. Paul tells us what happens when people fail to recognize Jesus as Creator. Romans 1. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God's shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things and maybe computer simulations. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonor their bodies among themselves because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is forever blessed. Amen. A couple weeks ago, Union Theological Seminary in New York tweeted this. They might have lost their way. Today in chapel, we confessed to plants. Together we held our grief, joy, regret, hope, guilt, and sorrow in prayer, offering them to the beings who sustain us, but whose gift we too often fail to honor. Then the tweet asked this question: what do you confess to the plants in your life? Nothing, folks. All right. And then they went on to say this: we need to unlearn habits of sin and death, and part of that work must be building new bridges to the natural world. And that means creating new spiritual and intellectual frameworks by which we understand and relate to the plants and animals with whom we share the planet. Meanwhile, Wisconsin Public Radio ran a story that National Public Radio picked up, which means your taxpayer dollars paid for it. Botanist Robin Kimmerer, she's a plant ecologist and director of the Center for Native Peoples and the Environment at State University of New York, Syracuse. She works with students and tribal elders to research and restore plants of cultural significance to Native peoples. And she says nothing matters more than corn. She says, corn is one of our deepest and oldest relatives. We're literally made of it. When scientists analyze the tissues of Americans today, they call us walking Fritos. You can't make this stuff up, people. The sweet corn we love to eat today bears little resemblance to the plant that was domesticated over thousands of years by skilled indigenous farmers. The heirloom native corn that she studies, she says, comes in hundreds of varieties, from tiny red strawberry popcorns to great big purple and white flower corns, every color and pattern. It's extraordinary. But her work's not just about preserving genetic diversity. She claims those seeds encode cultural values as well as DNA. She's an enrolled member of the Citizen Potawatomi Nation. She says, there's a reason corn is revered in almost every culture of corn-growing people as the corn mother. Her kernels are not just stuff. Every one of those seeds is an offspring, a baby. Corn is sacred because she gives us her children in return for us protecting and caring for those children by planting them again. It's reclaiming the sacred. It's honoring the memories that are in the seeds and the promise that we will take care of seeds by doing so, invest in the future. Friends, that's worship of the created, not the Creator. And her care about corn, I wonder her position on abortion. For it's not only, though, is Jesus Lord over creation, but he's also supreme over the new creation. That is the church. Let's continue to read. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. A couple of quick takeaways. First, this means the church as a living organism with Christ as the head. And we're the body. The fact that he's the head makes him supreme over the church, and that we are the body through whom he carries out his ministry. This union with Christ points to the intimacy we share with Christ. So Paul says he's the firstborn from the dead. He's the first come back from the dead to true resurrection life. To be sure, there are other resurrections before Jesus, Elisha in the Old Testament, and then Jesus raised people in the Gospels, most notably, famously, Lazarus, who'd been dead for 3 days. But see, what all those people that were raised have in common? They were all restored to their same corrupt bodies, to their old earthly life. And all of them died again. Not so Jesus. He rose from the dead to never die again with an incorruptible body that he will have for the rest of eternity. As the firstborn, the emphasis is he's supreme. First in rank. Firstborn from the dead. He's preeminent. He's the Lord of the church. He's Lord of all. The word preeminence used only here in the New Testament. And friends, because he's supreme in the church, he's supreme in the reconciliation that he makes us his body through. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now we're going to talk about this reconciliation more next week. But to say this week, his supremacy means he's sufficient. He is supremely sufficient to reconcile us to God. No one else, no other rulers or angels or powers, nothing else. Only the blood of Jesus shed on the cross is needed. Because all the fullness of God dwells in him. In Christ alone, our hope is found. Through Jesus alone, God reconciled us to himself, all things, through the blood of the cross that makes our peace. He is the reconciler. Nothing can be added to it. The supreme sufficiency of Christ is the very nature of authentic Christianity. What is that? It is Christ and him crucified. You know, the false teachers in Colossae wanted to add something to the salvation recipe. They wanted to add something to who Jesus was, what he was. Friends, anytime we want to determine is a teaching heretical or is it biblical, these two tests are very effective. Does it center on Christ as the eternal Son of God, the unique Son, the mediator, the only Savior? Second, does it center on Christ and him crucified and the only way to be saved? And if the answer to those is no, then it's heresy. To sum it up, it comes down to the deity of Christ and to the centrality of the cross. So what about us? How do we respond to God's word today? Friends, if any watering down message about Jesus will prove fatal to the church or to the Union Seminary or to whoever. He is, as Paul describes him here, authentic, orthodox, biblical Christianity centers on Christ alone and him crucified. So when people wonder, is Jesus enough? Oh, yes. All the fullness of God dwells in him. He's the full revelation of God. What are you going to add to that? As for reconciliation, was what Christ did enough? What will you add to that? Christ in supremacy is sufficient as our Savior. And friends, this is the one that we find our identity in. And it confronts us with a decision. How do we respond to Jesus' call? Follow me, he says. Come unto me. Come, everyone who thirst. Now, if you're here and you're not yet a believer, you need to decide. How do you respond? Do you believe this is true? Or do you prefer to believe that creation just happened? Do you prefer to believe we're a computer simulation? Or do you believe that Jesus is the creator of all things, the Lord over the church, and the one who made reconciliation for us through his blood shed on the cross so that we have peace with God? Friends, if that's the case, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's the promise of Scripture. For those of us who are believers, Jesus is to be our everything. He's not to be just an add-on to our busy lives. He's to be preeminent, have first place over all things in our lives. So what's that mean for us when he says, follow me? For Jim Elliot, 22-year-old college student, it meant writing his journal how he values and responds to Jesus when he says, follow me. He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. 6 years later, for Jim Elliot, as a 28-year-old missionary standing on a riverbank in Ecuador, and been giving his life for this one to whom he was attracted. The supremely sufficient Christ whom he praised and he loved and he glorified. He truly knew the glories and the wonders and the majesty of Jesus. See, this is why we worship on Sunday morning with the people of God. It's not some optional exercise we participate in when our schedule allows or we feel like it. Rather, gathering with the body of Christ to engage our hearts and our minds and our wills to worship the living God. Even Jesus, it's a privilege. It's a delight. It's an honor. When he says, follow me, we don't want to be those who fall away and begin to pursue something in the world. Rather than be those who would conclude with Jim Elliot, that we would look at Jesus, the supremely sufficient Christ, and we could say he's no fool who gives what he cannot keep so that he gains what he cannot lose. Friends, that's why we love to sing, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power in hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. So he returns, calls me home. Here in the power of the supremely sufficient Christ, I'll stand. That's why we sing, Behold Our God. That's why we sing, May Jesus Christ be praised. Let's pray. Father, may contemplating the wonder of who Christ is, Father, may you overwhelm us with your greatness and your glory revealed in Jesus Christ. Father, such that we respond with worship, such that, Father, we respond with deeper love and affection. Father, rekindle love today that needs to be rekindled for you. Rekindle the desire to praise you, Father, for what you've done for us in Christ. Lord, is anybody here that doesn't yet know Jesus as Savior and Lord? Father, today draw them to this one that Paul has breathtakingly described for us. Father, cause them by your Spirit to put their trust in Jesus as their Savior and as their Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.